1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 6, deal with the final personal instructions to Timothy. So we have come now to the final section of this epistle. Now that doesn't mean we're ending it today. It means we probably have about 3 more weeks or so. The apostle ends with various commands that Timothy, and hence every pastor, has to obey. These commands are quite personal in the sense that the emphasis is on Timothy, his responsibilities, both to himself and to the congregation, over which at this time he was pastor over. Now, although this emphasis is on him in this closing section, nevertheless, there is also emphasis made on how to instruct the rich member of his congregation. So we begin with the apostle's personal command to Timothy in verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, 11 reads, "But you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We should really observe that those two verses, that there are 4 commands that are issued. So we begin with verse 11, so we get to the first two commands. The first two commands in verse 11 and the second two commands in verse 12. The apostle is overcome here with concern for those that have abandoned the truth in search of wealth. And so that's what his concern when he addresses Timothy in this final section. So, from reading the Greek text, his emotion comes through. Now, it is quite difficult for many people to realize the burden that pastors have to carry if they are really concerned about their congregation. They have a burden to carry, and that burden has to do when pastors see members of their congregation erring or going astray. That's a big burden on them. At the same time, very few people know the joy that comes to a pastor when he sees members of his congregation growing. Now, this is what you might call the ups and downs of pastors. And Timothy, being a pastor, the Apostle Paul is doing precisely that to him by laying to him the concern of being sure that his congregation move forward. But nevertheless, the apostle starts here with the contrast birth to indicate that what he desires for Timothy is entirely contrary to that or to what has happened to those individuals who have abandoned the truth. He expects Timothy to have an attitude that is contrary to these individuals who, in pursuit of wealth, have ignored truth or doctrine. So he says, "But you, man of God," literally from the Greek, he says, "But you, O man of God." See, the apostle is focusing on Timothy, so he becomes very emphatic by the introduction of the pronoun "you." Now, most of our English versions ignore the expression "O." But it is an interjection in the Greek that is used mostly for expressing emotion. And that's why I told you that Paul, at this point, had become quite emotional, so to say. There should be no doubt that the apostle, at this point, was greatly concerned because of what he knows that was taking place in the church in Ephesus. And that gave him great concern. Now, although he was concerned, The apostle wants to show that Timothy was no doubt different from those who have walked away from truth. It is for this reason that he addressed him as man of God, or O man of God. Now, this is the only place that the apostle uses this title of man of God to address Timothy directly. Timothy will recognize the significance of this address. For the title man of God is used in the Old Testament for revered prophets as those who belong to God and will represent him to Israel. For example, it is a title applied to Moses in Deuteronomy 33 verse 1. Deuteronomy 33 verse 1. It reads, "This is the blessing that Moses," look at that expression, "the man of God pronounced on the Israelite before his death." And see, Moses was and is still highly revered among the Jews and many other people on the planet today as the man who belonged to God and represented him in a very unique way. Therefore, by addressing Timothy as such, using the same title, the apostle catches his attention. Now, Timothy will realize that even though he may be a young man, but he, at this point, was of great value before God, and therefore that the ministry entrusted to him is such that he must take seriously what instruction the apostle is giving him there to pass it on to his congregation. He's to be aware that he belongs to God and represents him as a pastor. Now that the apostle has got Timothy's attention by calling him man of God, now that is, he's laying on some burden on him, telling him what he is. And that, having said that, he then proceeds to issue him two commands that are both positively and negatively. Now the negative command, it's in the expression where it says, "Flee from all this." The literal translation from the Greek says, "Keep on fleeing from these things." Keep on fleeing from these things. The word "flee from" is a translation of the Greek word "fugo." Fuego of Ugo. P-H-E-U-G-O. Fuego of Ugo. It means to seek safety in flight, to escape or to flee. However, in our context, it means to flee from, to avoid or to shun. Now the expression "these things" refer to getting involved in things that the apostle has been writing to, been writing in this epistle so far. But specifically, in these last two sections, and so it will refer to getting involved in controversies and also being engulfed with love of money to the extent that it will distract Timothy from teaching the truth. So this command then is to avoid controversies and to avoid love of money as given in the present tense, indicating that it's a struggle. It's a constant struggle that he has to deal with. Now, it is not something that a pastor would do once, but he must keep struggling, not to be distracted or drawn into unnecessary debates. Now, in our days, it will mean that a pastor should do all he can to keep resisting the law, to get involved in politics as a means of solving man's problem. Now, the church had suffered greatly and will continue to suffer as long as those who lead the church get involved in politics. If they get in the forefront of politics, they're going to do harm to the cause of Christ. Reason is they are getting into an arena that they are not qualified, in a sense, to function. And once they do that, they're playing with the devil. And they got to know their facts straight, not to be trapped. But then, if they know their facts straight, they probably wouldn't even be in that vicinity to begin with, so that they can be effective. And so, it is clearly, of course, that if a pastor does what he's supposed to do, follows the word, well, he's not going to be popular. Neither will he try to appease people, because he will be focusing with the spiritual and not necessarily the physical. Furthermore, a pastor must constantly check himself to ensure that he is not being influenced by the love for money to the extent that it will affect his dedication to the truth. Now, it is a constant struggle for a pastor to resist that love for money. Now, it is not something that he does once, but all through his life, he must keep struggling to remain focused and so not be distracted by the love of money. Now, it is one thing, though, because of what the apostle is doing here, it's one thing to tell a person to abandon something, but it's another to provide them an alternative. In other words, it is incomplete to say to a person, for example, to avoid certain maybe traditional customs without giving an alternative to that custom, or even to tell a person to avoid certain lifestyles without pointing to that person a better way of life. You just don't say, don't do this or don't go this lifestyle without giving them something to go by. So, if what a person is occupied with is happen to be wrong, then advising him to get away from that thing which is wrong must be followed by an advice of what is the correct thing to do. So this is what the Apostle Paul does here. It will be incomplete to tell Timothy to shun these things without giving him something he should aim for. And that's what he did here. Therefore, in the second command, which actually is a positive one, the Apostle gives him something to set his eyes or his goals on. And so we read in that second part where it says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, the word pursue is a translation of the Greek word dioko. Dioko. D-I-O-K-O. Dioko. It means to follow something zealously, with great zeal, or to drive away. It can also mean to persecute, depending on the context. Now, this word can be used then in a good sense or in a bad sense. In our context, it is used in a good sense, and so it means to aspire or to run after something. So, the apostle is commanding Timothy to strive, to follow, to run after, or to practice some of these things. Now, this is saying something to Timothy, really, to be mindful of his spiritual life by practicing the truth that he has received. There are really six virtues that the apostle says to Timothy that he should strive or follow with all his energy. The first one is righteousness. Now, by righteousness, the apostle means the conduct or the type of life that is acceptable and pleasing to God, which includes fairness or justice. So a pastor should endeavor to be fair to every member of his congregation. So we understand why Paul tells Timothy to pursue uprightness of life so he can deal with people fairly. The second virtue Timothy should pursue is piety, or being devoted to God. Now, we use the word piety or devotion because we have spent quite some time showing that the word godliness, the Greek, the best way to translate it or communicate it is piety or devotion to God. Because really, godliness will seem to be like sounding like acting like God, which is what people think, but the Greek word used here has to do with being devoted to Him. So again, this involves a type of life that is in accordance to the word of God. Timothy should then strive to be obedient, to devote himself to God and to his ministry. The third virtue that Timothy is to pursue here is faith. Faith, as used here, refers primarily to the Christian doctrine. So, Timothy is to commit himself to the study of the word and his teaching. Now, this is something that is badly needed today, that pastors should commit themselves to studying and teaching the word of God so that we have Christians who actually count. Now, a whole lot of Christians don't count. And people say, what do you mean? Well, I mean that a whole lot of Christians have been neutralized by Satan. And so they don't count. Sure, they're going to heaven, as far as he's concerned. It doesn't bother him. All he knows is that they cannot rattle any cages in his kingdom. And that's what we're concerned with. Well, again, there may be a reason why there are not enough pastors studying. And it could be because there are not enough people who are really hungry for the truth. Now, when I say really hungry, I mean, as somebody puts it, those who can really say, yes, this truth applies to me even when it hurts. There are a lot of people that, you know, as long as it doesn't come close to them, make them uncomfortable, it's okay. You can teach all you want, explain all you want, but once it becomes a little bit close, or as they say, once the heels start coming to their neck, they become uncomfortable. And that is why I believe, probably, there are very few pastors doing exactly what this passage is saying. Because there are a lot of Christians who really do not want the truth. They act like they do, but in reality they don't. The fourth virtue Timothy should strive for is love. Now, love involves what we think and what we do in accordance with truth. See, we have always stressed the fact that love is what we think and what we do. It's a thought-action phenomena. That's what love is. So, in effect, this says to Timothy that he must, as a pastor, must struggle to always be in fellowship so that he can exercise love to everyone. Now, love in our context is not what, you know, a drunkard says, you know, when he's inebriated, he says, I love everyone. Yes, you know what they mean. Well, that's not what we have here. What we have here is something entirely different. True love involves thinking. And that's what most people don't realize. They just think it's all emotion. Well, that's why a lot of time people can't understand why God is a loving God and yet He can discipline us. Or He can allow disaster on our road. Why? Because that's true love. True love means you are thinking that you're going to do something that in the end will benefit the object of your love. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be something that somebody is going to appreciate at that point. But what you're doing is you're looking ahead and you know that eventually that person or individuals will be benefited by, today we call it, they use the term tough love, which is okay. But the truth of the matter is, love, as we know it from the word of God, must involve some kind of thinking. Now, I realize that it's because, for example, we don't really understand love, that it has caused the church at the present time to ignore an important aspect of the Christian church, which is called church discipline. There are very few churches, if any really, that really go about with this church discipline anymore, because the churches have lost their bearing. They have forgotten that the purpose of a local congregation is to make, to give information, to do everything necessary to prune the believer in order that he will be conformed to the image of his Savior. Now, this is, when you do some of this, people may think it's unkind. But then, it just goes to show how much or how little those people understand about the truth. For example, today, I don't know if maybe there may be a handful, I don't really know, but there are very few churches, as far as I can tell, that, for example, give cold shoulder to their fellow Christians, which they should, under certain conditions. Well, that sounds like strange. No, it's not. Because that's what the Bible commands. We have talked about this a long time, and I keep bringing it up for many, many reasons, so that we keep not forgetting and seeing where our some of the problems we have in Christianity go. I'm talking something like 1 Corinthians 5:11. First Corinthians 5 verse 11. Here is an instruction that for all practical purposes, I would say that, you know, very few local congregations think about these things now. Now, it is either the word of God or it's not. We can pick and choose. If this is the word of God, then it must be applied by the local church, if the church is going to maintain its bearing. Otherwise, if it doesn't care about its purity, then anything goes. Look at what he says. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral and greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, it's as simple as it is, what it says. But down the years, the theologians have all tried a way or the other not to take this passage for what it says. Yet, you know, they come up with all kinds of explanations. Well, some say, well, if you follow this kind of thing, where is the grace of God? Now, do you know who the Holy Spirit is using? The greatest apostle of grace of God. So you see, that is the reason people don't understand love. Now, what he's saying here is that there are certain Christians. Now, when the apostle said this, when he taught them about this, they misunderstood him. And so most of the Corinthians started, anyone they see that is a fornicator, for example, they just get away from him. Paul had to come back and say, that's not what I'm talking about. If he's an unbeliever, that's an entirely different thing. You can't meet, associate in the sense of trying to get the truth to that person. But he said, if he's your fellow believer, that's why he says that if anyone calls himself a believer, then when you find this lifestyle in him, he said, you get away from him or from her. Now, that is an instruction. But lo and behold, we don't like to obey it in the time in which we live. Now, again, part of it is because we have lost the sense of shame. On the other side of this, the apostle talks about this. We're not going to read it. We studied it in detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, you do this to shame the person. Now, that means to shame the person to repentance, to realize that if my fellow believers are avoiding me because of my lifestyle, if I want association with them, I must take my life more seriously, spiritually, of course, and therefore get back into their fold. That's the whole idea. But you know, I think since 14th century or 15th century, that's when the ball was dropped on this. And since then, no wonder we have churches full of people, but very important. Because the church is more interested in number than they are interested in the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit functioning in local churches. This is part of the thing that Timothy has to deal with. Now, that doesn't sound like love. Yes, it is. Because if you get your fellow believer by not associating with him or her, to really look into himself or herself and say, now, why will this fellow believer not associate with me? And if he or she treasures fellowship with the fellow believers, then he or she must take a hard look. And then that will lead to a more serious life. And in that way, the love of God will be manifested in a higher way. So that's one thing that Timothy has to do here as a pastor. He has to enforce such kind of things or bring this kind of teaching so that the congregation will be aware of it. Now, the fifth virtue that Timothy should strive is endurance. Endurance involves perseverance or persevering in face of trials so that no one ever gives up and keep hoping and keep trusting the Lord. Timothy is to strive to be patient with everyone as well as to learn how to be under hardship because of the gospel of Christ, never wavering in his commitment to truth. Now, the virtue of being having this endurance attitude is definitely important because of the situation that Timothy faces in his congregation. He must learn to stay the course no matter what it is he faces. So, this is why the apostle is encouraging him to strive for this. Now, the final virtue that Timothy should pursue is gentleness. Now, the word gentleness is a translation of the Greek word prapatia. Prapatia. P-R-A-U-P-A-T-H-E-I-A. Praupatia. It's a hapax legomenon appearing only here in the New Testament. It means humility, gentleness, mildness of disposition. Now, the meaning here is not so much meekness or gentleness as it is composure in the face of wrongs. Gentleness may be viewed with either in a negative way, from negative perspective, or from a positive perspective. Negatively, gentleness is that quality of not being harsh or cruel in dealing with others. That's a negative way of looking at it. While positively, it means treating others in a kind and in a very considerate manner. In effect, Timothy should seek here to exhibit mildness of disposition as well as great composure in front of his congregation and among the unbelievers that he comes into contact with. So it is extremely important for a pastor to learn to be gentle with everyone that is in his congregation. Now, having examined these six virtues, we should realize that the apostle is simply saying to Timothy to strive to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. For it is only under constant filling of the Holy Spirit that he will be able to exhibit these six virtues. Furthermore, since the command to pursue is in the present tense in the Greek, the idea is that Timothy must constantly struggle for these things, which simply means then for him to strive to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we should really know that the first three virtues that are mentioned here are Godward. while the last three are manward. What I mean is this. If we take the virtue mentioned here, just think about the virtues. I'm saying three of them are directed toward God. So we say Godward. The other three towards man. So that we say manward. Now the three that are Godward has to do, first of all, with the fact that if a person is going to be faithful to God, then there's going to be piety or devotion. So a person is have this great devotion towards God. Then he's also going to have faith towards God. And of course, the righteousness that that's involved here is in a sense related towards God, because the person is looking at something that conforms to a standard of God. Definitely man is going to benefit in each of these. But then the other side that really focuses on man, you have, first of all, if you think about it, as we've just explained, love. Love is something that is directed towards man. In this case, sure enough, that to have love in the true sense, we must relate it to God. But for our purposes, love here is that directed towards man. Well, there is endurance. Endurance is also directed towards man, being patient with people. Now, we just talked about the command of how we should not associate with certain kind of believers. But that doesn't extend to unbelievers. So that means you have to be a whole lot more patient with an unbeliever in order to get the gospel across to them. Of course, it doesn't mean we don't have to be patient with other believers. This endurance is something that not only to the believer, but also to other persons. Then, gentleness. That gentleness, as we saw, is mild disposition that we have, and it should be directed both to believers and to unbelievers. So that is the thing that the apostle has laid down here for Timothy. So a pastor should be concerned about his conduct, not only to God, but also towards his congregation and beyond, not just within his periphery, but he has to go. His attitude towards unbelievers should also be evident in his gentleness. Because we saw that in the third chapter, where the qualities of or qualifications of pastors are given, and one of it is that there must be people with great reputation, not just with believers, but with unbelievers. Now, the virtues that Timothy is to pursue prove the point that spiritual things are much more desirable and more valuable than material things. Of course, an unbeliever or a baby Christian may not realize this truth, so it is the function of the pastor to indicate this concept to that baby believer. He should not waste time convincing the unbeliever of this truth. These things that we've listed, those six virtues, it's not something you really deal with an unbeliever. Because to an unbeliever, that's really not the issue. The issue to an unbeliever is the gospel. That's the only thing that you talk to an unbeliever about. You don't talk to them about this moral life or this. That's not the issue to them. The issue is they are spiritually dead. And therefore, the focus should be on the gospel. Now, but for those who are believers, a pastor then should constantly bring before his congregation this truth that spiritual things are more important than material things, because we all are prone to short-term memory regarding truth.
It is for this reason that it is the duty of pastors to constantly bring to the remembrance of the congregation the importance of a life that is devoted to God. He must constantly then encourage believers to put emphasis on their spiritual life. Now, it is true that these six virtues were directed to Timothy, but since he represents pastors, the personal commands given to him are applicable to all pastors. Of course, we also realize that these virtues are equally required of every believer. Hence, it is the duty of the pastor to teach his congregation to aspire or to aim at these six virtues that we have considered. And that means to strive, to encourage everyone, to seek constantly to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's quite easy to be distracted by love for material things. So we must constantly focus on the teaching of the Word of God in order to help us differentiate truth from falsehood. Now, the devil is very good in doing that. He can bring falsehood and camouflage it. It will appear as if it's truth. But you have to have a lot more understanding of the Word of God to be able to detect when he's throwing to you something that is false. So, we have now considered the first two of the four commands of these two verses. Now we proceed to the next two commands in verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Now, unlike the first two commands that are given either negatively, as we saw, or positively, the third and the fourth commands are stated positively. Both are positive commands. Furthermore, while in the first two commands, they were all given in present tense, showing it is a constant struggle. Well, here, only the third command is in the present tense, because the fourth one is in a different kind of tense in the Greek, and we'll deal with it as we get there. Now, the third command, though, is given in the first sentence of verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Well, immediately, two questions arise. What is a good fight? What is a good fight of faith? And how does one go about doing that? Because that's a command. He said, fight. They say, fight. Now, the answer to the first question is simply this, that the good fight of faith is the struggle to live according to the doctrine of the Christian faith, as well as a struggle to advance the Christian teaching. Now, when I say advanced Christian teaching, we're going to talk a little more. But what it is it's not just, people think it's just the work of a pastor. No. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have taught the Word of God, you should advance it. How? When you find another believer, you give them some doctrinal viewpoint from what you know. Now, you don't argue about it. You just lay it out there. They want to argue, leave them alone. Because all you have to do is give what the truth says, and we're going to talk about how you do some of these things as we proceed. Now, to understand this explanation, that we say it means that you have to struggle to live according to the Christian faith, the doctrine pertaining it, and also that you need to struggle to advance the Christian teaching, I think we need to examine the word fight. Now, the first use of the word fight is actually a verb. It is from the Greek word agonizomaia. Agonizomaia. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Agonizomaia. It means to struggle. To struggle. To fight. To do one's best. It also means to compete, especially in athletics, or to engage in a context. It is a word that is used figuratively of any kind of struggle. In the athletics, contending involves a great deal of discipline. Now, a lot of time we watch these people who may be in Olympics or whatever sports, and we think what they do is so easy. It's not. They have to subject themselves to great discipline to fine-tune their body, their muscles, whatever it takes, whatever it is that they do. They can't complain. They can't give excuses. Come what may, they have to be training if they are going to succeed in what they do. So the command to fight here really is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the struggle must be a continuous or a constant one. The second time the word fight is used, then it's a noun, because that comes from the Greek word agon. Agon, if you just remove, see, A-G-O-N, that's agon. The verb itself is agonizomaia. Now, the word agon by itself means then struggle, fight, contest, opposition, or race. Now, this is a word that originally meant a place of assembly, but then the meaning in the Greek progressed to have that meaning of conflict. So figuratively, it was applied to life as a struggle that has a price to come with it. Now, you know, all kinds of people who contest and involve in athletics, if they struggle hard and discipline themselves, there's always a reward. Now that we are, you know, we're not here to say what is good or bad about athletics, but the point of it is that a lot of them who succeed in disciplining themselves for whatever reason, in this country, they make a whole lot of money. Now, whether it's justified, that's a different question. But the point I'm just making is that they do make a lot of money because they have a goal, they struggle, they discipline their body, and they try to do that. Now, you know, I can think about some of them. I know I can never do that if my life depended on it. But yet, you know, these people, they put their head on it, they struggle, and they perfect their skills. And that's is what this word refers to, the agon. It sounds like agony. And anyone who has been involved in any kind of training, exercise, you know, it's an agony. And that's what it is here. So the apostle is using either an athletic or a military metaphor in this command. Now, truly, it does not matter whether it is military or athletic metaphor. The impact is still the same. Now you say, why do you say this? Well, I say this because scholars often spend their time arguing on things like this. And some are arguing, well, it is boxing. Others say, well, it is wrestling or warfare. But that's not really the issue. The issue is that they get into all this argument that they forget one thing. Now the message here is to struggle and discipline oneself. Doesn't matter what is, whatever metaphor the apostle is using is not the issue. The issue, what is he communicating? His message, struggle. Bring your body under discipline. Now, the Christian race is a struggle to obey God's command. Now, anyone who says he doesn't struggle to obey God's command is doing one of two things. He's either telling a tale or he's not obeying it. But if you do, you find it's a struggle. Now, the word faith used here is for the Christian doctrine. This is because there is a definite article before the word faith in the Greek. Therefore, faith could not mean trust or confidence in Christ as some people take it to mean. The apostle is concerned with Timothy's struggle with the Christian way of life and the doctrines that define that way of life. Now, the Greek form of the word faith indicates two possible ways of interpreting it. It could mean the good fight that belongs to the Christian doctrine or Christian faith, or it could mean the good fight for the Christian faith. Now, it is because of these two possible meanings that we have interpreted this command to mean to be a struggle to live the Christian life and to struggle to advance the Christian faith. So we know that the good fight is a struggle for the Christian faith, both in terms of living in obedience to the Christian doctrines and advancing it. In other words, we're simply saying that the good fight. Has to do with obedience to God's word, call it doctrine, or and advancing the Christian doctrine. A pastor does that more than anyone else, but that doesn't mean that others are not involved. As I've explained, other believers are involved, but since this command is much more geared towards pastors, you can see what the good fight means. Now, our interpretation, we know, is correct because this is further supported by the assertion of the Apostle Paul himself in his second epistle to Timothy before he departed from this planet. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 reads, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, does that sound like somebody boasting? Or somebody talking with confidence? Which is something that I think all of us, if we continue to advance spiritually, when we come close, when we know that we're coming close to the dying period of our life, we can look back and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's a person like you and I, so if he said it, why couldn't we? The apostle was certain that he has followed the Christian doctrine as he received them from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he was certain that he has advanced the Christian faith as far as the Lord granted him the power to do so. It is for these two reasons that we also confidently believe our interpretation that to fight the good fight has to do with being obedient to God's word and advancing the Christian doctrine. Now we have seen the meaning of the good fight. So now we answer the question of how to go about doing that. We just explain what it means to have that good fight. Now to fight, one has to have a weapon and be fitted to go to battle. Or even in athletics, one has to have some kind of attire and the training that goes with it before that person enters into the context or the arena of the context. Now, our weapons for the struggles of faith consist both offensive and defensive weapons, although both of them are related. The offensive and defensive weapons are related. Our offensive weapon is the Word of God, since the Word of God is known as the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians
6:17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the word of God that serves as our offensive weapon is primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the major part that serves as an offensive weapon, because if we're going to advance the Christian doctrine, the first thing really is the gospel. So that is the first of our offensive weapon. Now the word of God is the basis, again also, for our defensive weapon as well. For it is as we learn the word and believe it that we have a shield to defend against the attack of the enemy. Now a whole lot of people are going in to this arena. And this is one of those sad things that happen in our days. Somebody gets saved. And they say, okay, now you go. Do great things for God. With what? He hasn't been taught enough. He hasn't known enough yet. And this has happened in most cases. Even if you look at in the past a couple of centuries, a lot of people got saved and they got so excited and rushed into the mission field to find themselves as falling flat on their face, because they haven't been properly equipped yet. You need to be equipped before you can go into the arena. Furthermore, it is through then the word of God that we know that we have imputed righteousness, which is quite important, that you have to recognize that you are not standing on your own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith. So when you have that, that will lead to development of the practical righteousness. So both the imputed righteousness and practical righteousness are important in fighting for the Christian doctrine. Therefore, the way we fight the good fight is then to learn the word, apply it under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Also, under the filling of the Spirit, we seek then to witness to others about our Savior. However, we must always remember now that our witness consists of the presentation of the gospel on one hand, our lifestyle on the other. Both go hand in hand. So to this end, the Christian fight involves self-discipline in all areas of our life. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul himself speaks of his own self-discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9:24 reads this way. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get the crown that will not last, but we do it being self-discipline. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, what the apostle is saying, that body needs to be disciplined. And that's why most of our problem comes from our bodies. We need to put a big discipline on it in terms of what we think, in terms of the actions that we take. All of this is what the apostle is talking about, beating the body into submission. Self-discipline
requires self-control in many things that we do. But then we must learn how to prioritize so that we never allow anything that has nothing to do with the Word of God to be placed ahead of the Word of God. As we learn the Word, we should spend time to master what has been taught. This is because in presenting the gospel, we may have to present a defense for that which we believe. Now, to do so effectively requires that we are able to present good arguments that stem from the Word of God. For unless we do so, we will not be able to demolish human arguments that distract from the truth. The Apostle Paul himself clearly wrote of this practice of demolishing the arguments through the right kind of weapon. And that's what he was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. It reads this way. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. In other words, we don't use tactics that the world uses to connive or do whatever it is that they want to do. Or physical weapon. He said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So if we must not use human weapons or gimmicks, we must sharpen the Word of God in our soul. In other words, the more we understand the Word of God, the more we're able to defend what it is that we believe. Fight. The good fight. Father, we are thankful for the study of this Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.